We are continuing to read in the chapters that are popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And there are three of these chapters, and tomorrow evening and Friday, God willing, we shall have to get to chapters 6 and 7, because we are still reading this evening in chapter 5. We make you very welcome this evening. Trust the Lord will bless you, and that maybe you'll come back again in His will. I'd like to read, please, just some scattered verses down the remaining part of this chapter, but to begin to read where we finished last evening concerning the light and the salt. The Lord Jesus told His disciples in verse 13 that they were the salt of the earth, and in verse 14 He told them that they were the light of the world. In verse 16, He urges, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The first mention, I think, of the Father in our Lord's ministry at this time. Verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now there follows five little sections, and we're just reading the opening clauses from each of these sections. Verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother," and the expression "without a cause" I think you can delete, "shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." There is a kind of a little extension to this section where the Lord Jesus says in verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, but I say unto you." Verse 33, again, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And again, the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, last evening we finished looking at what we call the Beatitudes, and we come this evening to have a look at our Lord's, what you might call his amplification of certain things that had been stated in the law. Our Lord is about to give a spiritual meaning to the law which the Pharisees never recognized. They were occupied with the external things. They were occupied with what men could see, and they couldn't understand that the searchlight of the law really ought to be turned in upon their hearts. They weren't prepared for that and weren't happy about it when the Lord did turn it upon them. We want to see how the Lord did amplify and bring out the spiritual meaning of the law. Now, before we come to that, there are these two little sections. We looked last evening briefly at the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then there is the little section that deals with our Lord's maintaining the law and showing that the law, in fact, is an abiding thing in one sense, although he has come to fulfill it. We want to see what that means. Then these five sections that we have read. Now, there's a pleasant little problem where our Lord speaks about the salt of the earth, but the light, he says, is the light of the world. And I somehow keep thinking that there is something here that I can't quite put my finger upon. Why does he say the salt of the earth and then change it and say the light of the world? The earth is sometimes translated the land. And the only thing that I can see in it at the moment is that the earth or the land was a kind of a settled order of things, maybe indeed a kind of a reference to the nation of Israel itself. And the Lord was at this time, of course, addressing men who were a remnant, the church not having come yet into being. He was addressing men who were a remnant of the nation. And in that nation, and in the land in which the nation was, and in that earth, in that part of the world, if you like, where Israel was settled, a settled nation, well, where they were at that particular time, these men had to be the salt of the earth. Light is a different thing, of course, because light is diffused and it spreads out. Therefore, if they were salt where they were at any one particular time, they had actually the ability and the great privilege of spreading or diffusing a light which would reach out further than the earth or further than the land in which they dwelt. And so the Lord changes the word and he says the light of the world. This is why he says that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And we suggested that perhaps there was an allusion here to the little town of Safed, which was on the top of the hill at that particular time and still is there. And when the darkness falls in Galilee, from almost every part of Galilee, you can see the lights of Safed on the top of the hill. So that light is spread out and diffused abroad, whereas the salt, of course, it's a kind of a more settled action. It acts just where it is and where you put it. So they were the salt of the earth, but they were the light of the world. I hope again that we have seen that the Lord Jesus is not today the light of the world. In spite of our lovely hymns, it is hymnology and it is not theology. Our Lord was the light of the world when he was here. He said that himself. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But now he says, ye are the light of the world. And he states that in another place too, in the Gospel by John. And it would seem that we now are privileged to carry on the ministry that he began. So he spread light. And when he was here, well, it had a kind of a double action, perhaps a double ministry. It was a very welcome thing for those that were looking for light. But of course it was a very condemning thing for men like the Pharisees and the scribes, because the light exposed their hypocrisy and their corruption and the evil of their hearts, the way that the Lord Jesus lived and spread the light of his truth and the light of his person didn't suit them altogether. And this, of course, is how we should be too, guides and lights for those that are inquiring and looking for help and direction. And perhaps too, our very lives should be condemnatory of the corruption that is in the world. So the Lord Jesus says, now you let your light shine, he says. When people light a lamp, it's not a candle here, but a lamp, he says. When they light a lamp, he says, they don't put it under a bushel. Now a bushel was a kind of a measure, a kind of a bucket, which was a measure of corn. And when a man lit a lamp, he didn't immediately put the bushel, the measure, over the top of it. Sometimes they did that. In fact, I understand there were times when they didn't let the light go out at all, but when they were reclining, retiring for the night, they put the bushel over it in that instance. But that was not the reason for lighting a lamp, to put it under a bushel. The ordinary state of affairs was that you put it on a lampstand and it gave light to all that were in the house. And so the Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. Now, it's not let your good works shine before men. It's let your light shine before men. And this is your testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. And your light should so shine that men should actually, by the shining of your light, see your good works. And the result is that they glorify your Father. They don't look at you and in occupation with your good works say, what a good man he is, what a good person she is. They actually see your light of testimony to the Lord Jesus. And in the light of that, they see your works and then they glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Because what they're doing now, actually, in the light of your testimony, they are rightly attributing your upright works to God and not to you. And so God is glorified. Your good works don't attract attention to yourself. As a matter of fact, it's not good works at all. It's actually upright works. It's your righteous character. And your light, your testimony should so be to God and to the Lord Jesus that men see your testimony and see your works as a result of your testimony, and in the light of your testimony they see a reason for glorifying God, so that there is no attraction to ourselves whatever. We are the light of the world, but the object is that the Father might be glorified. Now, says the Lord Jesus, because there needs to be a little explanation now, it would seem, after all that he has said. He has pronounced some blessings here, which to the law keeper sounded very strange. To men like the Pharisees, blessings for the meek and the mourners. Well, there's something rather strange about this and unusual, and the Lord now has to explain his position with regard to the law. Now he says, I don't want you to think that I have come to annul the law. I haven't come to abolish it. I haven't come to destroy it, as we have it in our authorized version, or the prophets. He says, I haven't come to annul or to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. Now this word fulfill is perhaps an unfortunate word, because we would sort of, for the moment, take that to mean that the Lord Jesus has come to keep the law, and that's not what he means here. He did, of course, live out the law, but what he means is, I think that you could nearly turn that word right around, and you could say that he came to fill it full. Not just fulfill it in the sense of keeping it obediently, but he came to fill it up, to fill it full. And what he means is, he says, look, I have come to show you the fullness of the law, the real meaning of the law. Because you see, these Pharisees, they argued and they quibbled and they debated about little bits and pieces of things that had really nothing to do with God's original intentions when he gave the law. They discussed the law, they debated it, they argued about it, and they argued about interpretations, and they added laws. Their arguments concerning, for instance, working on the Sabbath became so absolutely ridiculous that it becomes to us, I think, very amusing that they once had a great Pharisaical council, and for hours they debated as to whether or not it was right to eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath day. Was the hen working or not? And they argued about that. It's hard to believe that they spent hours discussing that. Well, that's the kind of things that they argued about. And they looked at the externalities. And the Lord Jesus says, look, he says, I've come not to abolish the law. I've come to fill it up, to bring it out in all its completeness and show you what the law is really all about. And he turns the spiritual, the searchlight of the law, if you like, he turns it upon these men in all its brightness and in all its fullness. And he's really going to teach us now what the law is all about. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish it. Rather, he says, I tell you that till heaven and earth pass, he says, one jot. Now, this is in the original of Matthew's gospel. It is one iota, this tiny little letter in the Greek alphabet, like our little letter I, the tiny little stroke with the dot above it, the iota. He says, till that passes, and of course, since the law was written in Hebrew, it would be the tiny little mark which they called the yod, just a tiny little thing, something like the size of our apostrophe. And the tittle, it was just a similar little mark. I suppose that if we were putting it into modern language, we would speak about the dot of the I and the stroke of the T. And the Lord Jesus says that heaven and earth, well, they might pass, but not a jot nor a tittle of the law will pass. It must all be fulfilled. Now, this word fulfilled is not the same as the word fulfill at the end of the previous verse. This word means that it will all come to pass. It will all be brought to fruition. And you see, of course, that in the Lord Jesus, personally, it has indeed found its culmination and its fruition. Because he bore all the penalty of the law, and he lived out all the precepts of the law, and he fulfilled in himself and his ministry all the promises of the law, and everything that the law taught is fulfilled in Christ. In fact, Paul says that the law really was just our tutor, just our teacher, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And when eventually the law brings men to Christ, then the law is fulfilled. And after that, for us, well, we are finished with the law. But we'll see what that means in a moment or two. So, says the Lord Jesus, so important is this law, that anyone who despises even the least of the commandments, well, that man is himself despised in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom. But the man who honors the law, who teaches it, who teaches others to abide by this law, who raises the standards of the law, well, that's the man who is really great in the kingdom. And then, says the Lord, I'm going to show you that your righteousness, your law-keeping, your way of life must exceed, it must excel over the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if it doesn't, he says, you can in no case genuinely, truly enter into the kingdom. This kingdom is a little bit hard to understand, but if I could keep explaining that there are different aspects of the kingdom. And the two main aspects of the kingdom today is, of course, that there is a genuine thing in the kingdom. There is a kingdom which is real and genuine. You remember the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom, he cannot see the kingdom. There is a genuine kingdom, a kingdom of those that genuinely and truly acknowledge the lordship of the Lord Jesus, who enthrone him, if you like, in their hearts and recognize him as king. There is a genuine kingdom. But then, of course, there is a great big thing which is full of profession, and a great big kingdom, if you like, where men acknowledge, at least professedly, they acknowledge the rule of God or the rule of the Lord Jesus. And much of that profession, sadly, is not very genuine, not very real. It's only nominal. And there is much in the kingdom that is false, That's another subject. You can see the false and the genuine in the kingdom in Matthew 13, where the Lord Jesus gives us the parables that tell the mysteries of the kingdom. So there is a genuine thing, and there is a great thing that I suppose that Christendom, while it's not a biblical word, it's as good a word as any to describe what we mean. And it is that great sphere where people professedly acknowledge Christ. And in many parts of our city and in parts of these islands and other parts of the world, you ask a man, are you a Christian? And he says he is. And what he means, of course, is that he's not heathen, he's not a pagan, he's a Christian. He belongs to that great kingdom of profession, but he has no heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So sometimes the kingdom means the genuine thing, and sometimes it means that great mass of profession. And we've got to determine by the context just where we are. Now, says the Lord Jesus, I want to tell you about these laws and what they really do mean. Now, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus does not say, it is written, it is written. He says, ye have heard, ye have heard, it hath been said, it hath been said. When he was answering the devil in the wilderness, it was always, it is written, it is written, it is written. But here it is, it hath been said, ye have heard. And, of course, the Lord Jesus uses that because sometimes the Pharisees had added to the law, and sometimes perhaps they had twisted it a little bit to suit themselves. So the Lord now is quoting it as they knew it, and he says, ye have heard. For instance, love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. I don't know where they got that. It would seem to be perhaps a kind of a little addition, perhaps a perversion of another scripture, and they had added it to that. Thou shalt love thy neighbour. So the Lord says, ye have heard that it hath been said. And he does not say, it is written. Now, before we look at these sections, we need to be very clear as to what is our relationship with the law. And after sort of speaking well of the law and seeing what it really means, it might seem then to the young believer a strange thing if we say that we have nothing to do with the law. And that is a fact, that we as believers have nothing to do with the law, and the law has nothing to do with us. Sometimes in our province, in the sad things that happen, now and again I have read of maybe two men, three men, who have been involved perhaps in the carrying out of some act of terrorism, maybe an explosion of some sort. And after a little while you read that two of these men, three of these men, are brought to court. And you know that there was another man involved, but he's not mentioned. He's not in court, and the law has nothing to do with him. And when you inquire a little bit more, you discover that during the act of terrorism he died. And it has happened again and again over these years. The two men have been brought to court and have been tried and judged and the sentence meted out, and their colleague hasn't been a subject of the law at all because he died in the incident. You see, the law has nothing to do with dead men. The law can't bring dead men to court. The law doesn't pronounce sentence upon dead men. When a man dies, he is outside, beyond the reach of the law. Now, this is exactly where we are. We have died with Christ, and having died, our relationship, if ever there was any as Gentiles, with the law, it has been broken, and we've got absolutely nothing to do with the law, and the law has nothing to do with us. Well, you say, that does that mean then that we can sort of live as we like? Well, Augustine said, you know, a very interesting thing, as long as you think about it carefully. He said, love God with your whole heart and do as you like. But you see, the man who loves God with his whole heart, his likes will be not the likes and the desires of the man in the street. That is what the Lord is going to bring out here, that there is a deeper spiritual thing to the law. It is not just the keeping of rules. Now, with the believer of this present time, tell me, you don't steal, do you? I'm sure you don't. You don't steal. No. Tell me why you don't steal. Is it because there is a commandment which you learnt when you were a child, a commandment which says thou shalt not steal? Is that why you don't steal? And when you think about it, you say, well, no, not really. I don't steal because, you see, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, and, well, I try to live like him, and we read his word, and we are occupied with him, and in some little measure his likeness comes out in our lives, and that's why we don't steal. It's not because there's a law that says that I mustn't steal. You don't kill. Is it because there is a commandment which says, thou shalt not kill? Oh no, not at all. But because now you have actually become a partaker of the divine nature. That's a tremendous thing. Partakers of the divine nature, the very nature of God. And because we have become partakers of that divine nature, it means that we don't steal, we don't kill, we don't tell lies. And if we do, perhaps, perchance, sometimes, tell a lie, then, of course, we feel so very bad about it, and we recognize that it is the old nature that somehow has triumphed for a little while. But it's not because there are laws which forbid those things. It is because we are partakers of a divine nature which, if it is worked out, will actually bring out the righteousness which the law demanded. So I live out instinctively those things which the law required, but I don't live them out because the law required them. I live them out because I'm a partaker of the nature of the God who asked them. So the law has no claim upon me, has nothing to do with me, and I have nothing to do with the law. But the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us in a kind of instinctive way. Now this law, there were laws that were ceremonial, there were laws that might be called judicial, and there were laws that were moral. Sometimes my brethren make this distinction between a ceremonial and a moral law, and they talk as if there were two laws. Now there aren't two laws, and there are not three laws, but within the one law there were laws that were ceremonial, and some that were judicial, and some that were moral. We think of the ceremonial laws, and they had to do with offerings and all that sort of thing. And of course, there's no problem that they have gone. Christ has died, and they've all been superseded, and they're gone. There are certain judicial laws, things regarding compensations, and well, you can read them in the book of Leviticus, maybe the book of Deuteronomy, they are rehearsed again. Things that had to do with the ordering of the lives of a nation, the people of the nation, particularly when they were moving through that wilderness, they needed these judicial laws. Well, they have nothing to do with us anymore. And then the moral law. We often think of the Ten Commandments as being the moral law, although of course there is the keeping of a Sabbath day there, which rather upsets the pattern a little bit. But the thing is that for us, one law, it is just one great law, and for us it has been abolished in the sense that we have nothing to do with it, and it has no claim upon us anymore. So the Lord Jesus has brought it to fruition. But now he wants to show us how these Pharisees had come far short, because their righteousness was just a kind of external separatism. And the Lord showed that there was a deeper spiritual meaning in the law. Now he says, you've heard that it was said, maybe not by them of old time, but to them of old time. And sometimes this is translated the ancients. It was said to the ancients, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill, well, he shall be rightly in danger of judgment. Well, there's no problem there. Everybody agreed with that. And the Pharisees would have agreed with it. And we all would agree with it. Thou shalt not kill. And here is one of the basic laws. And here is one of the earliest sins. In fact, the sin of murder, one of the earliest sins ever to show itself amongst men. And you remember how Cain murdered his brother. Now, says the Lord, I want to show you that whosoever is angry with his brother, not altogether without a cause, but perhaps angry with his brother. Some will translate it actually, whosoever is lightly angry with his brother, stirred to anger, if you like, for no particular reason, but a kind of a smouldering anger against his brother. Now, that man's in danger of the judgment. Because here is the reason, says the Lord, that if that anger is nursed, if it is nurtured, it will get worse and worse, and eventually, if the circumstances are right, it can result in murder. And murder, in fact, this killing, and they all agreed with the prohibition against murder, this murder is actually the fruit of anger in the heart. And all anger, if it is not curbed and banished out of the heart, it logically reaches to murder, because it is already murder in the heart. It is that anger, which particular reason, but a kind of a smouldering anger against his brother. Now, that man's in danger of the judgment. Because here is the reason, says the Lord, that if that anger is nursed, if it is nurtured, it will get worse and worse, and eventually, if the circumstances are right, it can result in murder. And murder, in fact, this killing, and they all agreed with the prohibition against murder, this murder is actually the fruit of anger in the heart. And all anger, if it is not curbed and banished out of the heart, it logically reaches to murder, because it is already murder in the heart. It is that anger, which is a selfish anger. Now, there is an anger which is right. There is an anger which is proper. The Lord Jesus was angry. There was times when he looked around, and particularly with the Pharisees, he was angry several times. They watched him, perhaps when he's about to heal a man. And because it's the Sabbath day, they're going to quibble about it. And the Lord looks about them with anger. He was righteously angry. It wasn't an anger for what they were doing or saying or thinking about him. It was an anger because, well, our Lord was righteously angry at these men who were putting such bondage upon others and wrongly translating and interpreting the law. So there is an anger which is right, but there's an anger which is wrong. Now, says the Lord, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, this is an interesting word. They tell me that it's almost an untranslatable word, and it's not translated here. It's an Aramaic word, and this is just as it was in Aramaic, Raca. And apparently it simply meant an idiot, a brainless fellow. It was a term of contempt. And for a man to contemptuously call his brother Raca, well, he was in danger of being brought before the village council, before the village or the provincial court. You see, things are getting worse now, because he can not only be brought to the court, but he can be brought to the full council, the Sanhedrin. Things are getting worse. And now, says the Lord, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna, which is translated here, the fire of hell. Thou fool. This is a strong word. This is calling a man a reprobate. This is calling a man almost an apostate. And it's not the word that the Lord used to the two on the way to Emmaus when he said, O fools, different word. What the Lord Jesus said to them was, "Oh, but you're dull," he said. "You're dull and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." But this is a terrible term of the utmost contempt, actually calling a man a reprobate, as if to say that there's no hope for this man morally, theologically, any other way. There's no hope for the man. This, in fact, is the word that the Lord himself used of the Pharisees. From time to time, he called them fools, and he used this word. But he, of course, was entitled to do it because he knew the hearts of these hypocritical men. So, he says, if you really want to keep yourself right, what you want to do then is to curb the angry thought, the selfishly wrong anger. You've got to curb this right, as we would say, you've got to nip it in the bud. So, says the Lord, you come to the altar, you're bringing your gift, and before you offer it, you remember that there's a brother and he's got something against you. What do? Offer your gift, and then at your convenience go and make it right. No, says the Lord, leave your gift. This other thing's more important than your gift. Leave it. Leave it with the priest. Leave it at the altar. And go and first be reconciled to your brother. Make that thing right. Now, it's only an application, but the principle is here, I'm sure, that it would be hardly right for us just to come to the Lord's Supper and expect that our expressions of worship would be acceptable to God if all the time there was an anger in our hearts against someone and a recognition that someone had something against me. It's hardly right, brethren, yet I know there are places where men sit, one here, one there, and they're not speaking. It's not right. It's pretty wrong. And if the Lord Jesus forbade it with Jewish altars and synagogues, how much more wrong is it for those of us who belong to a New Testament ecclesia, a church, an assembly, which is a new thing? What would you have thought of a man who had stolen something? And then he knew that he had done wrong. I'm thinking of a Jew way back in these days. He recognizes he has done wrong. So he comes along to the priest and to the altar, and he brings his trespass offering. But he hangs on to what he has, stolen. And he knows very well that as soon as his offering is over, he's going to go back home and he's going to live on the proceeds of his theft. Do you think God will accept an offering like that? It all has to his credit, three states right. No. The principle is that we make things right. Then we are acceptable when we come to the altar. You know that the Lord Jesus somehow closes up all the loopholes? Because when you go over to chapter 18... he sort of reverses the situation and he speaks about someone who has got something against his brother. Now, there is no way out here at all. If you've got something against him, or if he's got something against you, it doesn't really matter. It's your responsibility to go to him. But you say, surely he's got some responsibility too. Oh yes, he'll have to learn that he has responsibility. And if you and he both learn your responsibilities at the same time, you'll bump into each other somewhere, each on the way to see the other one. And if you say, well, it's his fault, and it's up to him to come to me, I'm afraid that's not what the Lord Jesus taught. The Lord Jesus taught that whether he's got something against you or you've got something against him, the right thing is for you to go to him and to nip it in the bud and get this thing sorted out in its very earliest stages. Then he gives a little illustration. He says, agree with the adverse party. Agree with them soon and quickly. Here's a couple, and they're at variance, and they're on their way to court. Jews, of course. Christians don't go to court with each other. Here are Jews. They're on their way to court. And there's an adversary, a man who is the adverse party. He's got something against. And as they're walking, the illustration is, they're walking on their way to court. There's perhaps a kind of a little chink of light that maybe there could be an arrangement out of court, says the Lord Jesus. You grasp at that. And agree with the adverse party quickly. Don't stand for your rights. You never know where this thing will lead to. Things have got to be nipped in the bud. If you don't agree with your adversary quickly, well, you might go to the court, you might be delivered to the judge and to the officer and to the prison. And says the Lord Jesus, truly, he says, you'll stay there and you'll not come out until you pay the utmost, the very last farthing. Wouldn't it have been far better to have agreed to the terms on the way? The Lord is just teaching that things should be nipped in the bud. If anger is not, differences, if they are not, from the very tiniest little things, murder can come. Now, says the Lord, that's what the law is all about. It's not enough that you don't commit murder, says the Lord. You've got to turn the light of that into your heart and see that the very seeds of it are in your nature and stop it in its early stages. I knew an assembly in Australia. And it's both sad and amusing at the one and the same time that it was known as the assembly that was divided over a banana. That's hard to believe. But that's how they talked about this assembly. If you had mentioned to say, oh yes, that's the assembly that was divided over a... You know what happened? It was a Sunday school excursion. They had a crate of bananas. And they were giving them out to the children. And one child didn't get one. So it went to its parents. Didn't get a banana. Who was giving them out? So-and-so. Oh, he did that deliberately. He knew it was our child. You see. So the family row. Then they come and they spread the news to others. And they take sides. And then the assembly all take sides on this question. And eventually, the assembly divided. Two meetings, instead of one, over a banana. You hardly think it could happen. But this is what the Lord is teaching here. He says, look, an angry thought. You stop it. Get rid of it. Because it can go on until you're calling him Raca, a term of contempt, and then you call him a fool. And this anger can eventually lead to murder and end in Gehenna. James says a similar thing. He says, you can start a whole fire, he says, a forest fire, with just this little member, the tongue. Now, says the Lord, you have heard another thing that was said to the ancients, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, they all agreed about that too, of course. And but says the Lord, it goes deeper than that. Deeper than that. You see, there would never have been adultery if there had not been the impurity of thought to begin with. And the earliest, tiniest impurity of thought, it grew, got worse and worse. And worse until it ends in adultery. Luke says, the Lord Jesus, you're better without your right eye. Better without it, if it's going to offend and bring you to this adulterous sin condition. Better to enter into life without your right hand, your right eye, your right hand, your most precious possessions, you might say. You're better without them, and to live right, than to live like this. And again, what the Lord is saying is, look, get to the bottom of things. Get to the source of them, you see. So, it's anger that is forbidden in the first section. Not just murder, it's anger. And in the second section, it's not just adultery that the law is concerned about. It's this impurity of thought. Then he says, in the same connection, he says, it has been said that if a man puts away his wife, he must give her a writing of divorcement. And there were two schools of thought, apparently, in Israel. There was a very strict school which hardly recognized divorce at all, and there was a very, very liberal school, and they believed that for the slightest little thing, a man could put away his wife. And in some of these cases, they were more particular about the accuracy of the wording on the bill of divorcement. Maybe putting the wife away, divorcing her, for the slightest pretext. And all the concern was about the wording on the bill of divorcement, almost as if they were doing this woman who was putting away, doing her a favor by giving her a properly drawn up legal document when they were putting her away. Luke says, the Lord Jesus, marriage is for life. That's too big a subject to deal with now, but the way that I see it is that the marriage bond is for life. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say that there is the one case of putting her away for adultery. He doesn't say that. He uses another word, fornication. I know that it's a very wide word. But if the Lord Jesus had wanted to describe unchastity, unfaithfulness during the time of the Jewish betrothal, what other word could he have used? Only this word. And so he uses the word fornication rather than adultery. I take it that where the acceptive clause is being used, that it is the case of a man who discovers unfaithfulness in his betrothed wife. Therefore, there can be no marriage. You remember how it was said of Joseph when he discovered that Mary was with child. He was minded to put her away. He was a righteous man, a just man. He was going to put her away. But he was a kindly and a gracious man, and he didn't want to make a public news of it, so he was going to do it quietly and privately. But it says he was going to put her away. It was a divorcement, yet they weren't married. It was the legal betrothal, and during that betrothal period there could be fornication. That warranted divorcement, and as I see it, that was the only ground. And on other occasions where it is not a Jewish gospel like the gospel by Matthew, the Lord Jesus leaves this acceptive clause out completely. Anyway, the teaching is that marriage is for life. Now he says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, or to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Now, here was the way that they used to get round things. As you know, the Jewish mind is very subtle, and the Pharisees' minds were, it seemed that they were trained in subtlety, and they were very, very clever about things, about getting round laws. What they apparently argued was this, that you could swear a thing, you see, but as long as you didn't involve the name of God in your oath, it wasn't binding. Now you say, this is a strange thing. So they would swear by heaven, they would swear by earth, they would swear by Jerusalem, and they would swear by their own persons, their own heads, upon my head be it. They would swear. They would make an oath. They would give you their solemn oath that such and such a thing was true. But because they didn't use the name of God in it, they believed they weren't bound by the oath. How twisted can you get? But that's the mind of the Pharisee. And that's how twisted they were. Says the Lord Jesus, do you know what you're doing? He says, when you do that, he says, it's actually perjury. You're perjuring yourself. Because, he says, if you swear by heaven, whether you pronounce the name of God or not, it doesn't matter. Heaven is God's throne, and you're involving God in your oath. If you swear by earth, that's his footstool. You're still involving God. If you swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king, and he's involved again. And even if you swear by your own head, well, you know, it might be your own head, but really, you can't do one thing to make one hair white or black in another sense. You've got no control over it. You're involving God again in his sovereignty over men. So to say that you're not bound by your oath because the name of God has not been mentioned by you, no, he said, that won't do. It's perjury. He says, look, swear not at all. Let your communication be yea, yea. Or as some would have it, maybe this is right, let your yea be yea. And when you say nay, well, people ought to know that you mean nay. And I think to sum it up, what the Lord is saying is this. You should so live, and such should be your known character, that when you say yes, people know you mean yes. When you say no, people know that you mean no. They not want any oath from you. This has nothing to do with judicial oaths. The Lord Jesus himself responded when he was put on oath by the high priest. And when the high priest said, I adjure thee, he was putting the Lord on oath, and the Lord recognized it, and he answered it. This has nothing to do with judicial oaths, such as sometimes are required in court. Nothing to do. So, I hope that you don't swear. Oh no, you say, Christians don't. I sometimes hear them say, heavens. And you know, it's just an abbreviated way of swearing by the heavens. I hear a man saying, by Jove. And you know what he's doing? He's saying, by Jehovah. He doesn't know it. Says the Lord, swear not at all. Such should be your character, that people know that when you say a thing it's right, you mean it, you'll abide by it. That's how they should talk about you. They should say to each other, well now, if he says it, he'll keep to it. We know him, he's a Christian. He'd be true to his word. Now, says the Lord, another thing has been said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You see, this was twisted again by the Pharisees, because this really was a kind of a protective law, so that if someone did something to you, well, you were entitled to retribution or to recompense or to compensation, but not in excess. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It was a kind of a righteous retribution, and it protected even the offending party. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They twisted it to mean that they were entitled to retribution. You see, the law entitles us to it, and we'll have it. We'll have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll have our pound of flesh. That's how they twisted it. Now, says the Lord, I say unto you, you children of the kingdom, sons of the kingdom, He said, you'll have to put up with some things if you're going to be true children of the kingdom. If a man smites thee on thy right cheek, why the right cheek? I put it to you that if 10 people were smiting me on the cheek, that 9 out of 10 would smite me on the left cheek. Why does the Lord say the right cheek? Now instinctively, you're slapping someone on the cheek, and instinctively, it's this way. I'm assuming that most people use the right hand, therefore the smiting is on the left cheek. The right cheek. Well, then you see what they're doing is this. It's just a kind of a, like almost like a little, like a mild insult, you see. Well, what are you going to do about that? Well, says the Lord, you turn the other also and let him see that you're prepared to put up with worse than that because you're a believer. And if a man sues you at the court and demands your body coat, give him your outer cloak too. You say, that's a bit rough, isn't it? The Lord Jesus taught that. And if a man compels you to go a mile, go 2 miles. The children of the kingdom don't insist on rights. You say, have I to live like this? Well, the Lord Jesus taught it. And if you can somehow get around it, I don't know. But it seems to me to be very simple vocabulary and very clear. That we have no rights. If a man compels you to go a mile, you go the second mile. If a man asks of you, you give. And if he wants to borrow, you don't turn him away. And I take it that this is the genuine case of borrowing. I know that there are those who would ask of us, and we know what they intend to do with the proceeds, and there are circumstances where we are entitled to refuse. Man wants money from me, and I know that as soon as he gets it, he'll go and spend it on drink. I don't think that the Lord Jesus meant anything like that. Here is the person who genuinely is in need and wants to borrow. Turn not away. This is a difficult section because it's very practical and there's no way around it. Now he says, love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. Oh, he says, I'm going to fill this law out full, he says, and I'm going to ask you to love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you. And if you live like that, you'll bear the likeness of your father, because after all, his sun shines on the evil man as well as the good man. He doesn't discriminate. He sends his rain upon the just man and the unjust man. If you only love the people that love you and only salute your brethren, literally translated what the Lord is saying is this. He says, what is extraordinary about that? Says even the heathen do that. The publicans, the Gentiles, they do that, he says. There's nothing extraordinary about loving people that love you. So he says, I'm asking you to be perfect. Now this word perfect doesn't mean that we're going to live in sinless perfection. The word means rather complete. And if my love only goes out to those that love me, I'm not complete in my love. I've got to be all-embracive, you see. And I've got to include all. And when I include all in my love as a Christian, then That's the completeness which is characteristic of my Father. So the Father says, the Lord Jesus, I want you to be complete like that in your love for others. Be ye therefore complete, even just like your Father, which is in heaven. So there are five things that will spoil the shining of our light. Anger, impurity, untruthfulness, a spirit of revenge, and hatred, or if that's too strong, restricted love. May the Lord help us to get rid of these things and, in as far as is possible, to live like He lived and to let our light shine. May the Lord bless His word.